But there is much, much to gain from this book of Hebrews. And in as much as I'm sure we're going to glean a lot from it, I do want to right at the outset say that there is one very particular, one overarching goal that I would like for us to accomplish, that God would do among us. And so therefore to pray, Lord, would you do that this series from the book of Hebrews would cause each one of us, each one of you, to focus on Jesus in a new way. There's a huge purpose in that as this book unfolds, that we would see Jesus in a new and more glorious way. And then, of course, the consequence of that, when more and more we see Jesus as he really is, we follow him more and more with renewed boldness and courage. So one affects the other. And so today I want to introduce the letter. I want to look at the whole book. And I know we're having a meeting at 12 o'clock, so I can preach until 12 o'clock. All right, so 45 minutes, and it'll be a bit shorter than that. I do want us to have an understanding of the greatest scope and purpose of the particular book, what the author, led by the Holy Spirit, has in mind. And then as we do that, I want to draw application. How does this book, how does God speak to us, as Vibren reminded the children this morning, in our particular context and situation? So pray with me, just bow your heads. Lord, we do pray to this end, that this study, that this effort in coming to understand the revelation in the book of Hebrews, that you would help us to have eyes and ears, eyes to see Jesus in who he really is, more of who he really is, and also to hear, to understand, and to grasp, and then to follow with renewed vitality in faith and even renewed courage, we pray. Amen. I do need to begin and just give you something of the context of when the letter emerged and when it was written. It has been some 35 years since Jesus was crucified on the cross, plus minus. We don't know exactly the month and the year, but certainly many years, 3.5 decades has passed since he rose from the dead and that he ascended into heaven. Now, some of the believers receiving this letter, let me say, we're not even sure where they are. It may be, some authors say, that it seems to be that they're in Jerusalem. But if you go right to the end of the letter, there's reference made to Italy. So maybe they're in Italy. That doesn't really matter. But they are Hebrews. They are Jewish Christians. And so some of these believers, these converts, would have been there right from the very beginning. They would have been exposed to the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, his ascension. But most, as we understand the letter, would have been converted thereafter. They come to believe either through the preaching and the witnessing of those original eyewitnesses, or even perhaps from others who had been converted along the way. But as the years unfolded, we need to understand that the Jews continued in their religion. They continued to meet in the temple. But more and more, the Christians began to be identified very much independently or separately from the Jews. These converted Jews, these Hebrews, no longer following the old Jewish way. They're established in the church. They're no longer involved in the temple worship. The temple, we believe, is still standing at this particular time. AD 70 hasn't quite dawned at the destruction of the temple. They're not involved in the rites and the practices from and around the temple. The bottom line for us is to see that these are ordinary Christian men and women. Just everyday people like us. But their heritage, their background is in Judaism. What is clear from the reading of this book is that these Christians are facing some serious challenges in their walk of faith. And so the letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the letter to the Hebrews is written to address some of these challenges. Most of those challenges are in the area of wavering faith. And so I want us to perhaps learn, and I thought of Solomon and some of the words that he speaks in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 9. I want us to learn from Solomon, because often when we go to a book and we think, well, what on earth does this have to do with us? A bunch of Jewish converts living in a different place, different time, different continent, why does that apply to us? How can this apply to us? Well, we can learn from Solomon's wisdom in that what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. And so their struggles, those things that they found to be uphill battles and struggles, are the kind of uphill battles and struggles that we today will encounter. Their challenges are our challenges. Their discouragements are very similar to our discouragements. And so to begin with, I have 2 points this morning that I want to elaborate on. They were, like many of us, facing the temptation to give up. They wanted to quit their faith. Now, I don't know about you, but certainly in my vocabulary, and certainly my wife knows, that I frequently use the word, I'm done. Familiar? Do you ever use that word, I'm done? And I'm not even thinking in the context of the church. Of course, it is that at times. But it's a common expression, I think, for most of us. I often think to myself, I'm done with running. Just, why do I do this? Why do I punish myself? I'm done with running. Or it may be that you're struggling with a particular person or a situation, and you think to yourself, well, I'm done with that relationship, or many of the younger people, and I think even some of the older people, I know some of my children are guilty of this, I'm done with going to the gym. Very enthusiastically, sign up membership, but done with going to the gym. Sadly, it is also true that in the context of this life and hardship and brokenness, many people reach the point where they actually conclude, I'm done with this marriage. Or I'm done with this church. Or I'm done with this country. Now, I want us to think about the broad spectrum of situations where we are tempted to quit. And in fact, when we reach a conclusion that we're going to carry out that intention to its logical conclusion of being done. There are instances when you think that you're done and you go ahead and quit and it doesn't really matter. Isn't that true? I have some examples. For me, pulling out of the Comrades Marathon the very first time I ran it, it was a huge crisis. But in honesty, as I look back over the years, other than leaving a dent in my ego, it actually doesn't matter. Abandoning your visits to the gym might mean a waste of your money, also slipping, as it were, on your New Year's resolution to get fit. But the truth of the matter is thousands of people give up going to the gym and it doesn't really matter. But then I want to move to another category. There are other instances where it is more serious when you think you're done and you go ahead and quit. Relocating to another country. Huge implications. Leaving behind your family, that which is familiar, the culture that you have been raised in. Placing yourself in a foreign country amongst foreign people, perhaps even a different kind of context where you may find the culture hostile to you. So the implications are a little bit more real. They're felt. Again, if I could make use of the example of marriage, dissolving the bonds of marriage. We all know that's painful for everyone. Consequences linger for a lifetime. But the third category I want to raise this morning as it applies to this letter. There is a single instance when you think you're done and you go ahead and quit that has frightening eternal consequences. That's the issue that this letter addresses. The faith of these Hebrew Christians is dwindling. They want to quit. They want to give up. They want to go back. If their faith, I thought, could be likened to a dwindling fire, we could describe their faith as having still some smoke, as it were, rising from the embers, but the flame is dead. It's gone. Those remaining embers left to themselves will soon go out, and the fire will be dead. These original recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, bottom line is, they're not in a good place, spiritually speaking. They're in a bad place. Their faith in Christ is in danger of petering out. And so as we move on and begin to tackle some of the detail of here, it is important to realize that the reasons why people would consider to quit the Christian faith is different for different people. There are many reasons. I'm going to look at 5 or 6 reasons that I've picked up in the book. Not all apply to all people. Some reasons apply to some people, maybe one reason to some people, maybe a number of reasons. So there's a combination or singular, but there are these different reasons that affect people, affect us people in different ways at different times, that lead us to the conclusion, I want to be done, I'm done with this faith, I want to go back to whoever, of course, that may be. These different reasons for drifting or slipping or fading or quitting, I want to identify just very briefly this morning. We'll look at them in detail, God willing, in the months to come. Number one, superficial attention to teaching. Now, if you know your Bible, and particularly the book of Acts, there's a verse that we often refer to here at Central in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We are told there that the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching amongst a couple of other things. So the picture that we're given there is that these men and women and children who were converted were hanging on to every single word. These men who walked with Jesus were speaking and teaching, and they had been with him on a daily basis for 3 years, and they couldn't wait to hear and to receive and to believe and to take hold of all of this teaching over a period of time. But it's not so at this point in time amongst the Hebrews. And so there is a need here, we see, for them to be warned that their very casual and perhaps even tardy approach to teaching is going to lead to spiritual suicide. Just have a look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. Absolutely crucial that Christians don't have a superficial regard for the importance of teaching, which I will say more about later today and also in weeks to come. If you do so, if you are doing that, you're going to find yourself in a place where you are tempted to give up. Second reason. There were some among these Hebrews that were harboring sin in their hearts. I think we all know when sin enters into the life of any single person, it drives a wedge between that person and God. Sin grieves the Spirit of God, brings about a relational challenge and difficulty. And so we will learn and we will see in this book that when any one of us holds onto a secret or hidden sin, it is going to affect you in your relationship, in your vitality, in the fire that you have for God. Whether it is a treasuring of a pet sin or justifying an obvious outward sin or any kind of disobedience to God, the point is it will lead to spiritual decline and backsliding. Explicitly stated in chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Thirdly, there were some among them, perhaps even among us, neglecting spiritual disciplines. We notice when we get to chapter 10, the irregular corporate worship. In other words, what we do, why do we gather, what we do on a Sunday, this would be an example of a spiritual, corporate spiritual discipline, and of course our corporate worship. In my observation as a shepherd, as a pastor over the years, I've noticed that an irregular discipline in this regard can be the cause of spiritual decline or backsliding, or it could be a symptom of backsliding. And so therefore it's no surprise in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25, speaking there of these Hebrews, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Number four, some of these Hebrew Christians were sinking into deep discouragement. Now, this is a difficult one to identify specifics, because I've written down in my notes here, there are possibly a million reasons why people get discouraged as Christians. It's difficult to identify exactly what's going on in your heart, difficult for you to know exactly what's going on in my heart, but the truth of the matter is we people get discouraged repeatedly. Again and again, we just feel the challenge, and discouragement drives us to despair and takes us to that place of saying, I'm done. And I've jotted down some of the common, examples. Unexpected hardship. People find bends in the road, whatever those bends may be. Perhaps it's an illness. Perhaps it's betrayal of a friend. And I was thinking of David and his son Absalom. Who would think that a son would betray a father? And in the context of faith, would a fellow brother, would a fellow sister stab a fellow brother and fellow sister in the back? It happens. We get discouraged. We do it. We discourage others. Criticism, tiredness. Sometimes we're just physically tired. The huge pressure of family and work and life, we don't get to sleep, and so the tiredness pushes us down, and physically we're affected spiritually, and we get discouraged. Spiritual attack, the reality. I want to keep raising this issue, that let us not forget that there is a kingdom of darkness and there is a kingdom of light. That our struggle is not just against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and forces of darkness. The devil himself and the legions of demons want to get you to quit. Financial pressure. Just can't make the books balance. Leads to discouragement, conflict, unrealistic expectations, being marginalized or pushed out onto the edge. The bottom line is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12, we read as the writer expresses this thought, therefore, lift your drooping hands. You get the picture here? Pop. Finished. Strengthen your weak knees. And so like some of us, these Hebrews find themselves plain and simply discouraged. They're worn out. They're worn down. Life has been hard. People have been cruel. And they want to just quit. Number five. It's the last one for now anyway. I've called it lack of spiritual growth, another reason leading us to be tempted to quit. Now think about the timeline involved here. Some of these believers have been walking the road as a Christian for 35 years. Maybe some less. 30 years, 20 years, 15 years. But the truth of the matter, from what I can understand from the book, is that in spite of all this time, in the context of the church, they're still paddling in the shallow water of theological preschool. Chapter 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. It's no wonder you want to quit. Having identified these various specific areas of need that leads to a temptation to quit, I do want to show you that we must see that these people who not very long before this stood firm. There was a time when they were zealous. There was a time when they were on fire for God. They were standing firm in the midst of persecution without flinching. Just have a look at chapter 10 and verse 32. So the writer here says to them, he's now written a whole lot of stuff to them. He gets to chapter 10, verse 30, says, now hang on, I want you to recall. In other words, think backwards. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, in other words, the former days where you had got to the place where you were born again of the Spirit of God and you were, as it were, set on fire for God, enlightened, you began to see the truth of Christ and eternity and your sin and redemption and atonement. How did you live? You endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Sometimes being partners with those so treated. Standing alongside somebody who is put to death. You had compassion on those in prison, not as criminals, as Christians. And you joyfully accepted, this is a difficult one to swallow for us South Africans, and joyfully accepting the plundering of your property. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. This is what they were, strong in the faith, on fire for God, zealous for the kingdom, broad perspective of this life and eternity, but now they had sunk into despair and had got to the place of distress, of simply wanting to throw in the towel. Things have changed. They've weakened. They've grown cold. Tempting thoughts had started bombarding their minds. And again, I was trying to think through the rationale behind their decisions. If we were still practicing Jews, the Roman Empire would be more accepting of us. You see, the Romans accepted the Jewish religion as a formal acceptable religion, and so the Jews were not persecuted at this particular time. However, the Christians were part of a rebellion, and they were persecuted. And so they're thinking, well, why don't I just go back to my old religion? Why don't I just go back to being a Jew? And again, the context is awful. Nero was a beast of a person. Horrible person. He'd recently, which they would have been aware of, been picking on the Christians. He had some of the Christians thrown into jail. He had others murdered. And even others he just burnt, threw them in oil and used them to light up the arena. Bodies burning in the midst of oil. So the logic, the rational conclusion seems to me it makes sense to quit being a Christian. Go back to being a Jew. Why be branded a criminal when you can do that which is actually legal? Why not take the easier road? Are we tempted in any way? We're quite a diverse bunch of people here from different backgrounds. And it may be that your particular background is in a context where there is less conflict, particularly when it comes to the issues, social issues of our day that I'm thinking of, and go with the flow rather than go against the flow. And why would I stand up for marriage between a man and a woman? And why would I stand up as Jesus being the only way into heaven? And why not just join a liberal church where there's an interfaith movement? Or why not just go back to being a nominal Christian? Or why not just go back to being what I was before as a Jehovah's Witness, or perhaps even as a Seventh-day Adventist, because things are easier there? Or go back to my past in terms of my ancestry. What is it that people believed before? And this is the larger part of Africa, so why not just do the African independent religion? Those are thoughts that people think about, and understandably give up on following Jesus. This is too difficult. This is too hard. It's at that point that God providentially provides this letter to the Hebrews so that these destructive ideas could get out of their heads and get their hearts on fire for God again. So that's my first point. Facing the temptation to give up, that's the situation, that's the context. But I want to move on to the solution, which I've called rekindling the fire of faith. I'm not a very good South African man, I suppose, some would think, because I don't do the braai thing very well. I always battle with making fires, always have to try a second time to get the coal burning and the embers ready to braise the meat. And so I suppose I fall into the category of Smokey Robinson. All right? Now, here's my point. Even Smokey Robinson knows, novices like me, that unless you put some dry sticks or you add some paraffin-soaked fire lighters, if you don't add these to the dying embers, along with some gentle fanning, they're going to die. Isn't that true? You know, if you add some fuel, this is the principal issue here, you add some oxygen, it won't be long and the fire will be ablaze. So using that analogy, I believe as with dying embers of a fire, Christians who are on the verge of giving up on their faith need some kind of intervention. There's a mistake that people make in marriages, and there's a mistake that people make in their walk of faith. They think that time is the solution in and of itself to any problem. That's not true. There needs to be intervention. There needs to be outside help that comes in to redirect and to alter whatever is causing the problem. We need intervention. And so we're struggling people, we're struggling Christians who are tempted to quit. We know we're so weak, we have a fainting spirit, our enthusiasm may be evaporating and long gone, and we become dull of hearing. And so what do we need? We need fuel and we need oxygen. And so the letter to the Hebrews, I want to use that illustration, provides fuel and oxygen. And so much needed fuel you and I need is my next point. Now think about that. It would be a mistake, don't you think, to put diesel in a petrol engine. If you have a petrol car and you fill it with diesel, I promise you it's not going to be long and that car is going to stand still. It would be a mistake to get attempt even to make a fire going with green sticks. Have you tried to do that? It doesn't work. Maybe here's a message to Eskom. It would be a mistake to put wet coal in a furnace. So the important point I'm trying to make is that only the right kind of fuel will get the fainting Christian's flame burning for God again. And I want to identify some of the wrong fuel. People are trying to put diesel into petrol engines for Christians. The first one that comes to my mind is, I call it the exuberant cajoling by leaders who think of themselves like some kind of sports day cheerleader. Trying to rally up some kind of enthusiasm amongst people, even on a Sunday morning worship service. Cajoling and cajoling and cajoling. And yes, maybe that will succeed. I don't think so. There's, of course, emotional manipulation, and we can do that through music, repetitions, 10 and 15 times, singing the same verse again and again and again and again, and eventually you're in some kind of emotional frenzy and can be the victim to being manipulated. But there are also instances where pastors, and I hope I'm not guilty of this, are involved in rigid coercion. In other words, flogging the congregation with a big stick. Always beating and threatening and warning and shouting and screaming. And then, of course, one of the advantages of being in pastoral ministry now for a long time is I've seen a number of religious fads come and go. The first one I noticed was the Toronto Blessing way back. In the 90s, when I first entered the ministry. I don't even think people know about the Toronto Bless. These fads, man, they come and they go, and people think this is the solution to their faith. It never is. You know what these things are like? I thought it's like throwing some newspaper into a dying fire. What happens? It produces a sudden blaze, and it disappears as fast as it appeared. That's all it does. So the fuel, the right fuel that the writer to the Hebrews puts on the smoldering fire is actually something you all know, and I know, but I'm going to repeat it here this morning. is teaching. That's the fuel that you and I need. We could call it by different things. We talk about sound doctrine. We speak about revealed truth. We speak about orthodox theology or provided light. And I'm having to say this morning because the very popular notion, but a very foolish notion, is that many believers, even in our evangelical circles, keep saying we don't need doctrine. It's a mistake to focus on doctrine. It just causes division. Don't even go there. But let me tell you, if you don't focus on doctrine, it's a mistake. It will lead to catastrophic disaster. We need solid ground, able to stand firm in the midst of the storm. We need an anchor to keep us from drifting. And so the opening verses of this letter introduce some of these foundational subjects, some of the teaching that we need to revisit, that we need to look at, that we need to understand, that we need to believe, that we need to practice. Foundational subjects that will be covered in this letter. They come to us in just the first couple of verses. Vibran spoke of the one in the children's talk. Forget this. God spoke. God speaks. And so right at the beginning of this book in verse 1, the author highlights the very important reality of revelation. He speaks of revelation. I'll get into the detail of this, but simply to say today that God spoke in the past before Jesus in a certain way. And now, since Jesus, from Jesus on, with finality in another way. God speaks. And so if God speaks, ought we not to listen to God? Or should we listen to the many voices and opinions of people who come and go and change? No, there's no need to be stumbling around in the dark, plagued with confusion and uncertainty and insecurity about God and the will and the way of God and the world and the other world we don't see and ourselves and how we fit and how we find peace and how we can relate and understand others and even as we understand God has spoken. It's a wonderful gift. This world of darkness and brokenness, there's the light of revelation. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Don't forget, God has spoken. He speaks of a person. A lot of the book of Hebrews will focus in on the person of God's Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. The Son who is like the Father, He's described to be like no other. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And there is the focus, the center point. In fact, the all-consuming point of the Christian faith is Jesus, the person of the Son. And so any effort that we put into the book of Hebrews will help us to get to know Jesus better. And then, of course, he speaks of a work completed, successful work that addresses the dilemma of this broken world. It does not take much of education to recognize that this world is broken. It's a mess, and understandably so, because it's under the control of the evil one. It's dysfunctional. The reality is this world is even under the judgment and condemnation of God. The reality of sin has brought about the consequence of death. It's a world of darkness and brokenness, but there's a work. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now we can elaborate and understand and see something of the significance of that work. Now, those are just some of the core teaching issues raised by the Spirit as necessary fuel. Remember the analogy of fuel and oxygen, but this is the fuel necessary for spiritual life and vitality. But I want to move on as we come to the end of the sermon now. I want to speak a little bit about much-needed oxygen. You see, we need more than fuel. We also need oxygen, and even I know that. I've often made use of a tea tray. And sometimes I hit the edge of the briar and the tea tray breaks. Okay, that's what, because I know we need oxygen to get this fire going. Sometimes people use cardboard to fan the fire into life. Well, the Holy Spirit, through the writer to the Hebrews, fans the fire of the fainting Christian, making use of warnings and exhortations. That's the cardboard. That's the tray. And so what he does is he points out some serious dangers. In other words, there are warnings that you need to hear. Points them out. And he urges believers to take remedial action. Beware. Take care. Do something. In fact, five times over the course of the book, he breaks off from his teaching to give some solemn warnings. Let me give you some examples. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must pay more closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. In other words, when they disobeyed, there was a consequence. He goes on, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? There's a warning. Chapter 3. Let none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Think back to the Old Testament after the Exodus. And to whom did he swear that they would never not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Dear friends, if you sin, you need to be warned that there are consequences. Hebrews chapter 6, which is perhaps one of the most controversial and difficult passages in the book. It is impossible in the case of those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. That's scary. Or Hebrews chapter 10. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, then no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Hebrews chapter 12. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. You turn your back on God, there's a consequence. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Those are the warnings and part of the oxygen. And then there are the exhortations. The urging, the pressing, the reader saying, let us do something. And again, I was quite fascinated by the number of times the word let us, chapter 4, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it, speaking of entering the rest of God. Or Hebrews chapter 4, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Or Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we receive mercy. See, do you see the urging? Let's do this together. Let us. He continues in many other places. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Or chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good deeds. Urging, prompting, exhorting. Chapter 12, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Hebrews 13, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Chapter 13, verse 15, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. Do you get the point? The fuel, which is the teaching, the oxygen, which is the warning and the exhortation, which brings me to my conclusion. If you're like me, I often want to quit. And I'm not talking about quitting running now. I'm talking quitting being a pastor. I have said to my wife, even this last few weeks, if I could, I would retire. I feel I'm done. Do you ever feel that? Sometimes I feel it would be much nicer just to go and find a good church and go sit in the back row and just be fed on the Word of God and not have to face all the difficulties and pressures and controversy and hardship in the church. I think wanting to quit is a far too common desire. Most of us probably often find ourselves there. The point I'm learning from this book, on our own, none of us will manage. But thank God, He doesn't leave us alone. We need to learn to keep the fire going. We need a constant supply of the fuel. We need plenty of oxygen. The fire needs constant attention. That's the point. And therefore, there is so much we can gain together from this book. But I want to take it a step further in this conclusion. This gain will only be realized when we take on the fuel and the oxygen and do what Isaiah the prophet prophesied and what Matthew confirmed in his gospel, which is the theme, in fact, of what I'm going to follow through as I understand this book. This is what he says. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. Who is that? It's Jesus. So teaching in and of itself is not enough. The oxygen in and of itself is not enough. We have to respond to that. You see, faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. It's a response and a trust in the person of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Inasmuch as the Father has sent and given Him to us, inasmuch as the Holy Spirit takes all that has been revealed and given, it's looking to Jesus, looking to Jesus, causing us. This is what the fuel and the oxygen ought to do. Causing us to focus on Jesus in a new way. Less of me, more of Jesus. Less of this world, more of His kingdom. To follow Him with renewed courage. And a verse I often quote, we need to be looking to Jesus. He's the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so, Lord, I pray today, and we've raised many issues today that many of us, Lord, feel pressured and want to quit. We just want to give up. And yet, Lord, we want to respond to Your Word and also just thank You for Your Spirit that holds us and keeps us. But praying for those, Lord, who are facing difficult situations. Think of those who are facing terminal illness and just totally debilitated even today. The reality, Lord, of cancer. The reality, Lord, of longing for healing. And yet the healing doesn't seem to come. Having to endure the reality of chemotherapy and radiation and the mind running away with all sorts of discouraging thoughts. Oh Lord, we pray for those. We think of Tim's dad today, for the family standing around. Pray for Elmin and the current treatment that she's going on. We think of Yvette. Pray for Gail. Lord, others that we may not even be aware of, just with other illnesses and perhaps even old age. Think again, even today, of my own family. Oh, Lord, we can be so discouraged and so crushed because of the reality of the brokenness of this world. Won't You help us? Pray for those this morning, Lord, who are harboring and treasuring secret and hidden sins, backsliding, having become cold. Oh, Father, pray that Your Spirit would convict. Help them to come to that place of repentance and confession, trusting Jesus. May the fires of faith burn once again in their hearts. Oh, Father, keep us from the lie that even angels of light stand in our pulpits, but they're nothing more than the devil. Masquerading as an angel of light, telling us that doctrine and teaching doesn't matter. Give us a love for Your Word. Help us, like those early Christians described in Acts, to hang on to every word, steadfastly devoted to the apostles' teaching. And so we pray for each other. Lord, other needs yet today, whatever they may be, if there is anyone thinking of giving up, throwing in the towel, Won't you prompt them and encourage them on in love and good works, we pray, to the glory of your name. Amen.